According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we're looking at verses 16 and 17 and looking at the glories of our Savior, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the icon of the invisible God, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, it's probably further than we're going to get today. Verse 18, he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings of your truth. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer of our stewardship. We thank you that the Spirit of truth indwells us and teaches us, leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So we call upon that faithfulness once again to open the eyes of our understanding, to open the ears of our hearing. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we've been working our way through, I have the right notes here. This is the second point in our outline, the Son of God, the Father's love. And I want to keep using that as a title. It is a little awkward to bring it across, but that is what we're delivered into, the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in verse 13, I think most of the English translations like to use the word beloved. The problem is that the Bible's got a lot of beloveds in a lot of places. The term agapetos speaks of beloved, and you can find beloved through 1 John and other passages in the New Testament. This is not one of those beloved texts. This is not the agapetos text. This is the Son of His love, the huios of His agape. And since that's the way it's expressed, that's the way I want to express it, the Son of His love. And it's a celebration of that Son in song. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that's how it starts, the icon and the prototokos, and such powerful, deep doctrines that come out of that we've been working our way through. All of the icon imagery that comes with this, being the image of God, not just created in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God, but Jesus Christ is the image of God. That is a profound truth, and we have to put those things side by side. In fact, they each help to inform on the other. The elements of Adam being created in the image of God helps us to understand the doctrine that pertains to Jesus Christ being the image of God, and vice versa. Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union as the God-man, having been birthed by the Father, that hypostatic union of the God-man is vital in seeing how this comes together and relating that to what exactly is meant by the position of Adam in the image of God. So both directions, I think, have a significant understanding to go with it. Under point B, we moved on to those firstborn issues, recognizing how powerful the firstborn doctrine is. Why is it? And we'll see more on that next hour in Hebrews when we take a look at the Passover. The Passover is an illustration of the significance of the firstborn, because God vowed to kill every firstborn son of man and beast, to kill the firstborn. And provision to keep the firstborn alive was made, and we'll be seeing that. That's what the Passover is all about. The doctrine of firstborn is huge. There were sacrifices for the firstborn. The firstborn animal belonged to the Lord. Firstborn is a significant doctrine throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it's because of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. That's why firstborn has such a significance. All right. From then, we moved on to subpoint C. I'm skipping all the sub-subpoints for this morning. The invisible creation has a designed, comprehensive structure. And this is where we look at the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities and saw the fourfold breakdown there. The comprehensive structure, it is systematic, it is comprehensive, it is thorough, it is a hierarchy. Even if we don't understand the hierarchy, at least we can recognize that there is one there. There is an order that's listed. That order changes on occasion, so we spot that, and we take it from there. All right, which brings us now to subpoint D, where we left off on Wednesday. All of creation is not only by and through Jesus Christ, but ultimately for Jesus Christ, for His glory, benefit, and enjoyment. Paying attention to the three prepositions that are used here in verse 16. It starts with, by Him. For by Him all things were created. And depending on how you read the en auto, I don't mind the by Him language, but it can also be a sphere. It can be a realm. In Him. In Him all things were created. And it does become an interpretive, theologically interpretive choice as far as how we understand creation in Him versus creation by Him. We also have through Him. All things have been created through Him and for Him at the end of the verse. So by Him starts the verse, through Him and for Him ends the verse. But all three of these prepositions, by, through, and in, and for, become significant. We want to recognize them for what they are. All of creation is not only by and through Jesus Christ, but for Him. So why are we here? We're here for Jesus Christ. Why do we exist? Why is there anything? Why is there a universe? Why are there angels? Why are there humans? Everything is for Jesus Christ. He is the creative agent. He is the creative instrument. And He is the creative purpose for all things coming to be. And that's significant as well. So breaking this down then, obviously Colossians 1:16 is our passage here. But we also have these prepositional reckoning, I don't know what you want to call them, prepositional orientations in Romans 11:36. And they're not exactly clones of one another, but they're similar. And so we can spot them as being similar and realize that each one of them should be independently developed for what it's saying. But in Romans 11, we realize how deep the plan of God is. Remember, 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with Israel, the plan of God that's on hold for Israel while He works out the plan for the church. And then He resumes His plan for Israel when the church is complete. And so verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And that is literally true, and it is most especially true for Israel in the Old Testament, that much of what God chose not to reveal to them, He chose to keep in mystery until our dispensation. And so on the basis of God reserving those mystery elements, clearly God's judgments were unsearchable, His ways were unfathomable. And it wasn't their fault. God specifically withheld those things from Him, from Israel. But for us, God is now making them known. And so we search the unsearchable, we fathom the unfathomable, and this is the blessing of our position in Christ. It goes on to say, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Obviously, God didn't ask me for my advice when He put the Eternal Life Conference together, when He uttered the divine decrees, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to the divine decrees, and the Father uttered the divine decrees. I was not consulted. None of us were. The fact is that God does not depend on any wisdom apart from Himself in putting His plan into effect. "Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" God owes nobody anything. That's significant. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And here again is a threefold prepositional development, from, through, and to. And I think this one is better being directional, from, through, and to. Some people try to read that into the Colossians text as well, because the in could be in instead of by, and the ice could be to instead of for, And so there's a little bit of an artistic interpretation that you do with these prepositions. Nevertheless, I think it's wrong to take the Romans prepositions and read them into Colossians. That, first of all, I think Colossians was written first anyway. If anything, Colossians should inform how we read Romans more than anything else. But verses 34 and 35 spell out that this is a text showing God's independence, that it's not related to us. And so it's from Him, it's through Him, and it's to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And so we have the passage there. A similar text in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. This one is undoubtedly before Romans and before Colossians. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Talking about idolatry and the meat sacrifice to idols, and why we can be relaxed about it, because the false gods are just phonies anyway. They're a bunch of frauds. They're fallen angels posing as gods, so who cares? And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, many gods and many lords. There are tons of angels, even angels that the Old Testament calls El, or Elohim, or B'nai Elohim. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now, this one doesn't have the full trinity of by, from, and or by, through, and for, but it kind of does, stressing the Father as both from and for, and the Son as through. And so there's a separate development there. And we realize it doesn't line up 100% with Colossians 1. So don't try to make it. Don't try to artificially demand that it has to fit. Then we're violating language. No, let 1 Corinthians 8 teach what it teaches. Let Colossians 1 teach what it teaches. Recognize the similarities, but don't mash them together and force something artificial upon them. Finally, Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for Him. It was fitting for our Savior. And recognizing that, of course, there's a future, there's a destiny. All things will be subjected. We don't see the all things subjected yet. We're still in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're still living in a fallen world with fallen angels and fallen people and all kinds of darkness everywhere. We will see things subjected in the future, but just not yet. Let's make clear. Verse 8 says, in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. So we're just waiting as time unfolds and watching God's plan step by step. What we do see is Jesus in verse 9. We keep our eyes fixed on Him, which is what we study in chapters 11 and 12. We see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice it's because of the suffering death. Had He been faithless in His first advent, He would not have received this the crowning of glory and honor. But by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for Him. Now this is celebrating Jesus. It was fitting for Him, right, proper, appropriate, fitting for Him. And now here's our prepositions: for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And again, we have those prepositions: from whom, and through whom, and even for whom, all referenced there. So when we talk about creation, this is what we're dealing with, a threefold approach. And in Colossians 1, it is Trinitarian. It is threefold. First of all, by Him. By Him expresses instrument. By Him expresses instrument. The Father planned it, but the Son did it. The Son was the Father's instrument for creation. And this is well known. This is really undeniable with the clear readings of John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. It's pretty spelled out there. By him. I mean, he could have done it himself. Was the Father not sovereign enough? Was he not omnipotent enough? Did he need help? Clearly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of them are co-equal in might and glory and essence and power. And had the Father wanted to create, he could have. Had the Holy Spirit wanted to create, he could have. But the design was for the Son to serve the Father in this capacity. It's the Father's delight to watch the Son work, and it's the Son's delight to work on behalf of the Father. The Father planned it, but the Son did it. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And this is the Logos. This is a title for Jesus Christ himself. It's a title for the second member of Trinity, God the Son. It's not a title for the Father. It's not a title for the Holy Spirit. Ha Logos is the Greek title for the Word, for God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was, in the beginning, with God. So this goes all the way back. When we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we have to stop and say, in the beginning, all right, stop right there. Who was there? Who was there? Because only an uncreated, self-existent, I am, creator God of the universe, could have been there. And so what we're seeing here is a within Trinity dynamic that particularly celebrates the love between the Father and the Son. We're not denying that the Holy Spirit was also there. Of course, he was. But this passage is celebrating the Father and the Son, that they were together, that they were like-minded, that they cooperated, that this plan went forth. So it says, all things came into being through him. And this is the difference between Amy and Ginnamai, the difference between being and becoming. God is the only pure being. Any other being has come to be. Any other being has a beginning, an explanation for their existence. God is the only uncaused cause, the unmoved mover, the uncreated creator, the eternal I am, is God and God alone. So all things came into being through him. Everything, of course, except him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So does it exist? It's either God or something God created. How about that? And if it's something God created, then Jesus is the agent. God the Son is the agent, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. We have to recognize how these things come to be. All right? Goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We discussed that. The life, the soul life that he received when the Father begat his humanity. And why it is that soul life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Hebrews 1:2. Not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but he also created the ages. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in the last of these days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And what gets left out there? Heir of all things. There's nothing that gets left out there. He's the heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. He fashioned and shaped the ages. So it's not just the physical structure of the universe. It's not just the visible and invisible in the heavens and on the earth, but it's also the structured design from age to age to age, from the angels to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to the church, to the millennium, to the new heavens and the new earth. Everything is following the precise sequence that the Father designed and the Son is now executing. Because the Father is the architect, the Son is the builder. All right, I think beyond these, if I was to flesh it out with maybe a couple of extra passages, I think in Hebrews 11 we saw the city that Abraham was looking for. In Hebrews 11:10, you might just jot that down as a supplementary verse. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And the reason why I love that little snippet, because it's, you know, beyond everything else Hebrews 11 is dealing with, but it gives us a nice illustration for what we're talking about here on this point, because we have the terms architect and builder. And we can see clearly, I think we can see the Father and the Son in that role, the architect and builder, being the Father and being the Son. So I enjoy the phrase there. We also have it in Proverbs 8, which we took considerable time a couple weeks ago to work our way through. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. And I think this also shows us the role of the Father and the Son, because there's a begotten one that's telling the story about his begetter. And the begotten one in verse 22 says that Yahweh, Jehovah, is his begetter. The Lord begat me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. You probably have possessed me or acquired me or some other English verb there. Nothing wrong with translating that verb with beget if, in fact, the context demands pregnancy and childbirth, which this passage clearly does. From everlasting I was woven. You might have established or fixed or installed, depending on what English Bible verse you're reading. It's a verb of weaving. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was birthed. That's a birthing term in verse 24. I was brought forth. When a woman brings forth her baby, it's no longer inside of her. It's now outside of her. She has brought it forth. And that's a word for travail. It's a word for writhing, because ever since Eve, this is a process that hurts. All right. So when there were no depths, I was birthed. When there were no springs abounding with water. And to me, it's significant because it talks about from the earliest times, and then it says, when there were no depths. That's a verse that has to precede the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. All right. So if you read Genesis 1:2, that says the Spirit of God was brooding or hovering over the surface of the deep, the Tahom. Here we find that, before there were any Tahoms, Tahomoth, Tahomim, before there was any Tahom, before there was any depth, he was birthed. This birthed one is celebrating the begetter. The begotten one celebrates the begetter. So when there were no springs abounding with water. Now, then he celebrates what the Father does. Remember this? And so it looks like, verse 26, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, he. And the beginning, the begotten one is celebrating the begetter. And for the moment, it appears that the begetter is the one that's doing all this. The begetter made the earth and the fields, right? Just relax. Verse 26 does not contradict John 1:1 or Hebrews 1:1 or any of these other ones. Jesus is still the creative agent. But we'd speak of the architect as doing it until we get the detail of his builder. So while he had not yet made the earth, nor the first dust of the world. Remember, Adam was made out of dust? This is before the dust. When he established the heavens, I was there. The begetting one is the one that established the heavens, but the begotten one was there in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. When he made firm the skies above and the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And this is the begotten one celebrating the begetter. God the Son is celebrating God the Father and all the great things the Father has done. And it looks like, and if the chapter ended there, we would have to conclude that based on 26, 27, 28, 29, all of those he's are God the Father. He. But then we get to verse 30. Then, or at that time, I was beside him a master workman. Now we find out. Yes, the Father did all that, but he did it with an agent. He did it with a tool. He did it by and through Jesus Christ. And so this passage is not at variance with John 1 or Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1 or any other text that shows us that God the Son is the creative agent. And it's fine if you're a creative agent to still speak of the one you're serving as doing the work, because you're doing it on his behalf. You're doing it at his command. You're doing it in his will. So there's nothing wrong with saying that the authority is doing something when he's doing something through an agent or an instrument. So I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight. This is the playing. This is the fondling of a parent with a child. Daily his delight. When you're delighting in a child and you're tickling their cheeks and you're tweaking their ears and you're just delighting with a child. That's the imagery here of the Father and his Son. Playing always before him. Playing always before him, right? You watch your little boy and he's building blocks and he's making a little wall and then he knocks it over and he has a lot of fun with it. And the Father is just delighted to watch the Son building something. And that's what, of course, our kids are just playing with bricks and blocks and Legos and whatever. Jesus was building the universe. Jesus was building the universe, and the Father was amazed at the faithfulness of his Son. It says in verse 31, rejoicing in the world, his earth. Jesus was the builder, but he was a tool, an instrument, an agent. It belongs to the Father until such time as the Father says, all right, Son, it's yours. Until such time, it's still the Father's. The Son did the work on behalf of the Father. You see, the labor theory of value, the worker can't just say, hey, this is mine because I built it. No, you're not the factory owner. You're not the owner. You're not the authority. You're the communist rebel in hatred of authority. That's what you're doing. All right. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight. What was he playing in? What was he playing with? The Father was fondling the Son, playing with the little boy. What was the Son playing with? Humanity. The delight of the, you know, if you think about your child and the favorite toys, the favorite teddy bear, the favorite action figure, the favorite whatever. I used to play with a spoon. And because a spoon could be anything. It had the round part for the head and the straight part for the body. And that was Superman, Spider-Man. That was anything you wanted it to be. And you could play with a spoon for hours. Okay, Jesus didn't play with a spoon. Jesus, the God-man, was playing, delighting, having fun with the Father's design for humanity. The sons of men, not angels, humanity, the sons of men. So by him expresses instrument. Through him expresses agent. Now, there's a fine difference between instrumentality and agency. And some folks struggle with this. Some folks try to conflate them or fail to identify because they say, well, it's the same thing. No, the same person functions in both ways, but they're two separate functions, two separate issues. Yes, it's God the Son, who is both the instrument and the agent. The fact that he's the instrument and the agent does not mean that both functions are identical. So through him expresses agency. It's like a conduit. It's like a pipe, an aqueduct, and water goes through the pipe. And if that pipe is not intact, if it springs a leak, then, you know, does the water get through, or is there something else that seeps in, or does it get contaminated, or what happens? This conduit agent capacity underlies the mediatorial and reconciliation functions that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. The fact is, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so in these things, as we consider, I think these verses, they combine in quite remarkable ways. but through him expresses agent. This is an idea that not only do we have it in verse 16, but it's going to come back again, the fact that he can be mediatorial. Mediatorial. I don't use that word a lot, but boy, there was an era in the 1800s, early 1900s, it seemed that everything was dominated by the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ, or the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Became a buzzword in systematic theologies and journals and everything else. Colossians 1:20. So we have it introduced here when it says through him and for him. But we're going to see the through him again when we get to verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him. See that there? So not only did he create everything through him, he also reconciled everything through him. That the through ministry of Jesus Christ, the agent function of God the Son, serves creative actions and also serves reconciliation actions. To be a mediator, to be a reconciler. And so through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through, there's another through, the blood of his cross. Now every one of these throughs becomes absolutely necessary, because if you take away the through, then you don't get to the result. Right? If you take away the pipe, water doesn't get to where you want it. Why does the water not get to where you want it? Because you took the pipe out of there. Now water's just spraying everywhere. If you want water to go where you want it, you got to put the pipe there for the water to go through. And so to reconcile, this is a through ministry as an agent, this conduit agent capacity, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So apart from the work at Calvary, this isn't happening. As a part of what the Son sacrificed, it becomes the basis. Apart from that, then God, if the cross doesn't happen, God can't reconcile. His eternal standards are not satisfied. His righteousness is offended. Because until he's satisfied without propitiation, how does he justify? All right? The idea that it must be through that the righteous, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, something's got to overcome that. Otherwise, the judgment function of the justice of God just would obliterate the entire universe. But through the blood of his cross, through the infinite sacrifice, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ can now be imputed to our account. And it's not just in the human realm either. We don't totally understand this. When we get there, we'll have to recognize it, because there is an angelic dimension as well when it says, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that's the language from verse 16 that encompasses the thrones and dominions and rulers and the authorities. So everything we looked at in verse 16 for thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, the invisible realm of creation, they also are included in the value that the blood of Christ has. In ways, I'm not claiming I understand it, okay? I'm just saying this is what it says. And so we can't ignore that that's what it says. The blood of Christ has value for a lot of things, saving us, but beyond that, okay? The blood of Christ has value for the ratification of the new covenant for Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's a different issue than saving us. The blood of Christ has value to cleanse the heavenly temple. That's a different issue than saving us. The blood of Christ has value in reconciling in the angelic realm, different from saving us. But it is a value for the blood of Christ, shed on April 3rd, 33 AD at Golgotha. All right. Through him. Through him. So it's not only is it instrumental by him, but it's also through him. That is, on the agency basis. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit could have been an instrument. By the Holy Spirit, the Father could have created the heavens and the earth. Does anyone doubt that? I mean, the Holy Spirit had sufficient omnipotence to do it. He could have been an instrument, but he could not have been an agent. Not as a through agent. The Holy Spirit was not hypostatic union. The Holy Spirit was not God-man the way that God the Son is God-man. It is only, and this is profound, right? Not only is it God the Son suited to be the agent, but the God-man in hypostatic union suited to be the agent. Instrument or an agent, okay? The Father planned it, but the Son did it. The Son did it in hypostatic union. It was the God-man who did it. Expressed as agent. The God-man is the agent. Ephesians 1:5, another passage that speaks of this. Prepositions are, I think they're great. You know, other people think, well, boring Greek grammar, who cares? Don't even like English grammar. Why would I like Greek grammar? Well, let me tell you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You think that's significant? In Christ. You think that's significant? If there's a blessing out there that you want that's apart from Christ, forget about it. Our blessings are in Christ. If there's a blessing out there you think you're entitled to, but it's on earth, forget about it. Our spiritual blessings are the heavenly blessings in Christ. Anything else he bestows on earth is just gravy on the icing on the cake, right? Gravy on the cake, the potato. All right. You know, Lydia is not a heavenly blessing. Let's be clear. It's an earthly blessing, pretty and purple. But this is the heavenly blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, it says, just as he chose us in him. Again, the prepositional phrase for our election is a corporate election in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now notice, here's the through. Through Jesus Christ to himself. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, we're talking about agency. We're talking about the conduit, the pipe, the aqueduct. If you're going to get to the Father, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. So he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it. It's the kind intention of his will. God is a God of grace. 1 Timothy 2:5. And I'm going to read it for what it says, and then I'm going to read it for what it doesn't say. And then we're going to stop and say, wow, this is really what it says. 1 Timothy 2:5. Got the mandate for prayer in verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. You know, Paul would love to use four words when he could use one, and just says, all right, we want four kinds of prayer going on. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that, and it's not the jobs or the economy or the stock market, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray for our government so that we can walk the Christian way of life in freedom, that we have the blessings to assemble at Austin Bible Church and study the Word of God and preach the gospel. Beyond that, could our economic system be capitalism or communism or socialism? Or beyond that, could we have a representative republic or a monarchy or a dictatorship, despotism? This text doesn't go into any of those details. It says, pray for your political authorities and pray that God will preserve your freedom to worship Jesus Christ, that we may lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice that's two different things. God our Savior, the Father is called our Savior here. Now, the Father didn't die on the cross. He had a tool and an agent do that on his behalf, representing him. Remember, God is spirit. How is he supposed to die on the cross? How does the Father become incarnate? He's not the God-man. It's the Son who's the God-man. It's the Word that can become flesh, not the Father, not the Spirit, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Getting saved is only half of that verse. Coming to the knowledge of the truth. We're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's the truth? Jesus Christ. We're supposed to get saved and spend the rest of our lives here on earth learning Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. That mediator is not the Father, is not the Holy Spirit. It's God the Son, but specifically God the Son in hypostatic union. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. Now what this does not say is it does not say God the Son, but we know it is. It's God the Son in hypostatic union, and it's God the Son in incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. If he doesn't walk our walk, then he can't identify with us. He can't be our substitute, can't take our place. Not under the principles of identification that the Father designed. Remember, it was fitting to perfect the author of our salvation. Fitting, proper, appropriate. Since we share in suffering, he had to share in suffering. Since flesh and blood suffer in death, he had to share. Spiritual death, physical death. So, it does not say God the Son. It does say the man, Christ Jesus, that he can be a mediator because he is both God and man in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity and true humanity, united forever in one person. And this is what we deal with here. So when we talk about the God the Son in hypostatic union, right? I think it's been a big deal for us in the last month or two that we've thought beyond the manger. We've thought beyond the virgin birth. That he was hypostatic union before virgin birth. That it was the God-man who served as the creator, the God-man who served as the conduit, the agent. And it's the God-man who takes on human flesh. He's already hypostatic union as the Word, then the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. The man, Christ Jesus. So we have tool or agent. We have instrument and we have agent. This conduit agent capacity. You know, it's so much more than tool. If you pick up a hammer and you pound a nail, right? I know I'm in trouble. I'm going to work with it, though. You pick up a hammer and you pound a nail. And you can accomplish the task. And you can pound that nail. And that nail's going to go away. It's going to disappear. It's going to sink into the wood or the wall or whatever it is you're pounding it into. And it's all then invisible after that, except for that little round head on the end of it, which is kind of beat up, and I don't pound very straight. Now, you can use a tool, but not be vested in the tool or the outcome. Okay? An agent, though, the use of an agent, the use of an intermediary that is a mediatorial agent, even though they may be the one pounding the nail, you are still involved in the process. You are the one doing it. You are doing it through an agent. You are doing it through an agent. And so you are actively involved in the process. In fact, you have an interest in the agent, a relationship with the agent, and a relationship with the outcome that you and the agent together have worked together on, the architect and builder of the world. And so agency is so much more than simply instrument. Then finally we get to for him. For him expresses purpose. For him expresses purpose. By him, through him, and for him. This is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in the Son. This is the Father's good pleasure to use the Son as an instrument, as an agent, and then to bequeath it to the Son. Remember, he's the heir of all things, the creator of all things, and the heir of all things. Because he so faithfully does everything according to the Father's will, and the Father is delighted to lay it at his feet, to even make his enemies a footstool for his feet, to give everything to his beloved Son. So for him expresses purpose. And this purpose centers on Christ, and Christ is bigger than you think, because Christ has a bride. This purpose centers on Christ and his church, his body, his fullness. So I'm going to take these slightly backwards. For him, through him, and for him. It's undeniable in Colossians 1. We also have it stated, you might remember, in Philippians 2. We taught this in the follow-up to the kenosis passage. Because of kenosis, we have exaltation. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Remember, kenosis, Jesus Christ emptied himself. God the Son humbled himself. That the God-man came to earth. That he took upon himself human flesh. And pretty pathetic human flesh at that, in the sense that, a fetus and an infant and a newborn and a child and having to grow. It's pretty remarkable in what exactly Mary was holding in her hands when she birthed our Savior in the Word becoming flesh, the Christmas song that Signature Sound does is called "The Night Heavens Kissed Earth," and "The Night Heaven Kissed Earth" is all about the birth of our Savior. And how amazing it was, and the angels were watching in amazement, and all the testimony. But there's one of the lines in that song that says, "God was now cradled in human hands," and it's amazing to even think about. So he humbled himself, and we have all this humility in 5 through 8, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's the verb kanao. That's where we get our doctrine of kenosis. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we have humility, the pinnacle of humility. There's never been greater humility in the history of the universe. So for this reason also, remember it's causative. If he doesn't go to the cross, this "for this reason also" doesn't finish the sentence, okay? "For this reason also" shows that the humility of Jesus Christ to death on a cross is causative in the Father's plan. That the Father responds. This is his stimulus. As the Father observes this, the Father then provides. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." This is the pinnacle of humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. There's never been a greater humility. There will never be a greater exaltation. bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Because all things are created through him and for him. It's the Father's design. Jesus is the celebrity of the universe, not you, not me. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The cosmic definition of everything. All the dimensions, the heavenly dimension, the earthly dimension, and the underworld. All right. In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. We'll see that under the earth goes away when it doesn't stop existing, but it gets sealed off when we enter into the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. Why? Because this is what the Father designed. And it says, to the glory of God the Father. At this maximum confession of Jesus Christ, when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Father is glorified in that, because this is what the Father designed. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So through him and for him expresses this purpose. For him expresses this purpose. Backing up to Ephesians chapter 1. We've read some of this already with respect to the heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings, and the heavenly places in Christ, and the predoption, the predestined to adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, that's our Savior. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. You know, the full understanding of this was not possible for Israel, not possible for the Gentiles before Israel, not possible for the angels before humans. These are things into which angels long to look. This is the Father's wisdom, manifold wisdom, now being on display in the church. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. God the Father purposed in Jesus Christ, in the God-man, in hypostatic union. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. All right, he said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. And what a message that must have been. Only the Father and the Son could grasp it until the church age and the unveiling of mystery doctrine. And now, to us, we have information relates to the kind intention of the Father's will, which he purposed in him, which the Father purposed in the Son, in birthing the Son's humanity. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view, not to the church age, with a view to a dispensation suitable. People that tell me they're not dispensationalists, I say, well, what do you do with this verse? What do you do with the other verses? We've got oikonomia throughout the New Testament. How do you handle oikonomia? And if you tell me you're not a dispensationalist, where's your goat? You should bring an animal this morning and butcher something. Or do you think the finished work of Christ was suitable? Then you are a dispensationalist after all. How about that? You just don't like the label. All right, I get it. With a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. All right, now this is not the church age. The church age is called this dispensation of the mystery. And the church age is a step along the way. The church age is what suits the bride for the king when the fullness of times comes. But remember, the Son himself didn't come in the fullness of time. He came under the law. He lived in the stewardship of Israel and was prepared for the fullness of times. You and I live in the stewardship of the mystery, being prepared for the fullness of times. So both the head and the body were prepared in dispensations previous to what the Father ultimately had designed. And the Father's ultimate design is a dispensation of the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Okay? Christ is the celebrity. Things by Him, through Him, and for Him. The for Him here is called summing up. The summing up of all things in Christ. And you'll notice there's no more under the earth. You see how this is missing now? So I wanted to spotlight it for you in Philippians. In Philippians, when the knees are bending and the tongues are confessing, we have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. But guess what happens? Following the conclusion of the great white throne judgment, every unbeliever, every fallen angel, Satan, and all the crowd, they're sent to the lake of fire for all eternity. That dimension is sealed off from our awareness, from our access, from our observation. It still exists, but it's no longer included as the definition of all things here in the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Isn't that amazing? Things in heaven and things on the earth. Also, isn't that enough? You mean there's more? We've obtained an inheritance. Oh. You know, this is tough for us because we're self-centered. We're humans. We tend to think anthropocentrically, that is, man-centered. Stop that. The Bible is not anthropocentric. It's Christ-centered. It's centered on His Son. And it only becomes anthropocentric when we realize that He is the God-man and we are in Him. And so, we have obtained an inheritance. We get to share in the Son's glory in this fullness of time. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we have a part. How do we inherit anything if He's the heir of all things? Well, we're in Him. And so it's interesting because this purpose centers on Christ and His church, His body, His fullness. You know, the two become one. You've heard that? You've attended a wedding that I preached? The two become one. So what happens with the body and the bride of Christ? Yeah, we don't have a decapitated head just floating around. We have the head and the body united together, the groom and the bride united together, the heir of all things and His fullness. And so we see it here. To the end that we, verse 12 says, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Angels, Gentiles, Israel, there were three stewardships before us, but we are the first stewardship to hope in Christ, baptized in the union with Jesus Christ, based upon the reality of a completed work, not based upon the promise or shadows or things looking forward. We are the first to hope in Christ, and we are going to be to the praise of His glory. Just as the Son is to the Father's glory, we are to the Father's glory. Get down to verse 20 through 23. I am out of time. Where does this go? What is the surpassing power, greatness of His power towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Not just in the dispensation of the mystery, but also in the dispensation of the fullness of time. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. We don't see that yet, but we will. We do see Him. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things. Now, just for I'm out of time. We'll come back on Wednesday. We got all things twice in that one verse. All things in subjection under his feet, but the very same all things he is given as head to the church. Gave him as head over all things to the church. Say, Christ is head of the church. Head over all things to the church. And then what is the church? Which is his body, which is his fullness. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So you got till Wednesday to figure this out. And if you can't get it figured out, I'll teach it Wednesday. How about that? We call it the fullness of time. But who's doing the filling? And who is the fullness? I just gave it away. It's in verses 22 and 23. It's the body and bride and fullness. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that we would understand what you're teaching us here today. That we would stop being so narrow-minded and petty and small. That we would be humbled before you to identify the surpassing greatness of the power. It's ours now. It's ours today. But it's coming in this fullness of time. And Father, impress upon us not only the truth of what this is saying, but the impact that it has on our outlook. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.